Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to know in order to function in our spiritual lives as members of the royal family of God in union with Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated and subsequently made available for recall and application. We ask this thanking in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in our verse-by-verse study of Mark, and last time we saw John's message addressed both believers and unbelievers. His message to unbelievers was to change their mind about Jesus Christ, and the message to believers was to acknowledge any known sins. So it's not unlike what we have in our spiritual life today. Of course, we're going to see, if we get that far today, that there's a major difference in the power available, but the principle is still the same. It all relates to relating to the integrity of God through the work of Christ. And God's provision for mankind was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and it is by means of Christ that God is reconciled to the world. So what remains is for us to simply adjust to His provision for us in grace. And of course, that was John's message to all categories of people who came to see him. So the last thing we read last time was Mark 1:5, and then we broke off. It says, "And the country, all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." The Greek words translated going out and being baptized in this verse are in the imperfect tense. That describes a continuous action. That is, they kept on traveling out to him, and they kept on being baptized by him. This is a tense that, imperfect tense implies that it's never completed. So it's a continuous function. The present tense can be a similar function, but imperfect is actually stronger. The Revelation 3 passage where Jesus Christ stands at the door and knocks is in the imperfect. So he keeps on knocking, which means that he's always initiating to us. Now, it's a principle we always have to understand, is that we may turn our way away from God and choose not to orient to him, but he never stops initiating. So, again, the only people, we are volition, or in the case of an unbeliever, relative to the Holy Spirit, which is the same function, their volition is what chooses to sever the dialogue to the extent that it can be carried on. So in this case, the folks kept coming out to be baptized by him, and they kept on traveling out. We've already seen that his location was a volitional test for the people, because he was in the wilderness and did not come to them, and they had to go to him. So all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem kept on going out to him. So the issue here was, this was God had placed him in the wilderness purposefully, as we'll see, to separate them from the religion that existed in the city, and as well as provide a volitional test. And of course, volition is the issue in God's relationship with us, or more accurately, our relationship with God. God has resolved the issue. We simply have to orient to His solution, as I mentioned earlier. At the time, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were the center of the religion and legalism. Of course, at this point, it's the Jewish religion, as it had been co-opted by legalism. You know, the Jewish religion up until the point of the Church Age was actually the most refined system for having a relationship with God. Now, it didn't preclude having a relationship with God in other areas of the world where the Jewish system didn't exist. We've studied the idea of the patriarchal sacrifices and how they represented God, or Jesus' work on the cross. That was the means of relationship with God. But the Jewish system provided the most up to that point. Again, up until the Church Age, up until Jesus Christ is represented by Paul and Peter and John, the Jewish ritual system, the ritual plan, was the most complete revelation of God's provision for man in Christ. And the book of Hebrews discusses that whole thing at length and compares and contrasts the Levitical system with the work of Christ, and shows how Christ's work is superior, and not only that, Christ's work is once and for all. So, again, the ritual was of continuous function that was never really solving the problem. It was a shadow of the reality that would be Jesus Christ. So in the city of Jerusalem, the temple or the center of religion and legalism, the crowds had kept on coming because they were hungry for the truth. And they're traveling out of the city into the wilderness where John was meant that there was a separation from religion. So when they traveled out there, they were away from the prying eyes of the Pharisees and the legalism associated with that. There are many ministers today who are born-again believers and who seek to teach the Bible, but their ministry is destroyed because they compromise with religion because they've not separated themselves from apostasy. They stay in their denomination with the idea of trying to correct things from within, but that isn't the way God works. God takes a man, puts him in an impossible place, gives him a message, and then tests his volition, and tests the volition of the populace. No man can compromise with religion and be an effective communicator of God's truth. So this is the kind of test that's often presented to pastors, and for that matter, even believers. You know, if a believer is anxious for the truth, and they're in a denomination, and they're saved and they're in a denomination, the denomination has added ritual. I mean, the definition of a denomination is that it's a specific variant of worship. So within the Christian community, you have various denominations that have various protocols. But none of those protocols are appropriate necessarily. Not that they're bad, but they are forms of ritual that aren't in the Bible. So if a person really wants to understand the truth, that protocol, the ritual really, in the end, obfuscates the truth rather than revealing it. So in the church age, there's really one ritual left for the believer today. Now, we're going to see that in passing, that there's two rituals at the initiation of the church age, water baptism and the Lord's table. But water baptism rapidly was phased out and really ceased to become a factor in reality. Again, it never was meaningful in the sense that neither was John's. We've seen already that John's baptism was simply an indication of a person's choice to have a relationship with the Messiah. So it really wasn't effectual, it was a ritual. No ritual was really effectual. So John had passed his test and had separated himself from religion. The principle is that when a man has a message, then God will provide the hearers. No one can preach until he has a message, and John was prepared, and Bible doctrine was the sole source of his message. Preachers come and preachers go, but the true source, the Word of God, abides forever. So we have to have that be aware of that ourselves. You know, we have pastors who we regard and whose teaching is excellent, but they pass on, people die, and things change, and so you may have to make adjustments in your life. The issue really relates to the Word of God. So ultimately, that's the issue. We're to be like the Bereans who are constantly evaluating the doctrine and to be holding to the doctrine that's true. So that's our responsibility. The people came because they were hungry for the truth, and John had the truth. So they went into the desert because they wanted to hear the truth, and they were not getting the truth in the temple of Jerusalem. And they're not getting the truth in the synagogues in the surrounding areas. So, in fact, we understand, as we'll see, that the synagogues and the leadership within the synagogues was actually ultimately opposing the Messiah. And they really did not want Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, because they were concerned that he would take away their power. That was one of the reasons. So while they should have been anxiously awaiting him, they weren't. So from the imperfect tense, we see that as long as John kept on preaching, the people kept on going out into the wilderness to him. To him is a preposition pros plus the accusative, means that they came to be face to face with him. This is a construct that's commonly used in the Bible to describe how where things are presented to us. And it's used, in fact, for example, in Matthew 6:33, in the context of God's provision. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. The passage, the word there, added, is actually added face to face with. It's prosekomi. So God always provides in grace what's needed, and he has it face to face in such a way that if we are grace-oriented and have a humble attitude, it will be obvious to us. Now, it's not always obvious to the arrogant. In fact, generally it's not. The arrogant aren't looking where the grace of God is working, because they're thinking, they have preconceived ideas about how God's supposed to work, which isn't correct. We can't predict how God works. God always works in this. Well, you know, we didn't really get there in Elijah, but when Elijah ran, remember we talked about how he snatched defeat from God's victory. When he ran, one of the processes that God used to bring him back was to speak to him in various ways. And Elijah eventually caught on, and he began to understand the principle and understand more accurately the principle of pivot power versus politics versus power politics. And he saw how he had failed and how that had damaged his ability to represent God, which is what his job was at the time, of course. So, and of course, the Pharisees had got into that. They were completely functioning in power rather than pivot politics. So they not only went out, that is the people, to the desert, but they went out so that they could come face to face with him and personally hear him preach. And of course, in the time the Bible was written, that was the way information was available. That's why we have the principle in Hebrews 10:25 of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The point was that in the context of that time frame, that's how you could, the only way you could really hear the information. Today it's not quite so restrictive, although that still is an optimum way. Once they got there, they responded to his message. They kept on being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Here we see the post-salvation experience of John's converts. The first was the ritual. The second was the acknowledgement of sin. So again, the ritual of baptism was simply a representation of the fact that they've changed their thinking. The confessing of sins is part of the adjustment to the integrity of God. And that's the instantaneous adjustment. You know, Paul talks about this, and we've had some discussion on this lately, in Corinthians, where it's really an evaluation of your situation and making a change of thinking. But confession is an instantaneous adjustment, because it's kind of like, I said it last time, the sides of the coin, where you have the acknowledgement of sin goes with evaluating yourself. And they both are the same. The ritual is the water baptism and is a witness of salvation. Confession or acknowledgement of sins is the means of recovering the relationship with God. So, just like we have communication from God, of course we have the teacher, the Holy Spirit, recalling the doctrine to us. And so we have a unique power that wasn't quite the same for them. Because this, remember, still in the Old Testament context. But they still had the doctrine. And the doctrine was being communicated, and so they had the option of adjusting. And this principle goes all the way back into the Old Testament, when David, who used the same principle, and that's where the word yada comes out. When the word for confession in the Hebrew is yada, which of course where Jerry Seinfeld gets the word yada yada yada. You know, that's a idiom in the Hebrew. That simply means that I acknowledge my sins. So, and that's how, and it's used a lot in those circles. So, they understand the principle. At least they should. When Jerry does it, it's obviously a ritual. Whether it's reality or not is another matter. But it's there. You know, the data is there. It means to acknowledge sin. And those are the words that David used when he said, "Against you and you only, I've sinned." And when that was related to his sin with Bathsheba. The word to baptize means identification. In the case of a water baptism, we have a ritual identification, where in the case of John's baptism, the water actually represents the kingdom. So you remember, John's message is of the Messiah, the king. He was the one who was heralding the arrival, it turns out, of Jesus Christ. It's not yet revealed in the passage yet, but that was the objective. He's heralding the king. And so the context here, remember, is the kingdom. Remember, we have the gospel of the kingdom. And this is an area that believers get messed up with. They don't differentiate between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace. The message of the gospel of the church is the gospel of grace. It's not tied to a physical kingdom. But the message of the Jews at this juncture was the gospel of the kingdom, because the Messiah was showing up and they had the opportunity to receive him. Now, of course, once he was rejected, the gospel of grace becomes the issue. It goes back to the principle that kind of started our discussion, and that has to do with the order or the sequence of Christ's mission. Would he be Savior first or Messiah first? The Jews had the chance to have him be Messiah first. And had he been the Messiah first, had they received him, all the events in prophecy would have had to be fulfilled, but we wouldn't have had the church age. So God foreknew that wasn't going to happen, so provision was made. But nonetheless, remember, God knows all the knowable. And then he's aware of every possibility in omniscience. But he also is aware of what will happen. And that's what goes into the decree. So he doesn't change our volition. He just observes. And since he is timeless in eternity, he sees all the choices that are made without affecting the choices being made. Doesn't affect it. His actions don't affect it. He just observes it. And then as a result, he makes provision for the choices that were made. But that doesn't mean that had the other choice been made, that he would not have made provision for it, because he would have. No, I've used the analogy that it's like a huge simulation where all mankind's, not just mankind's, all of the creatures that have been created from the outset, so that includes the angelic creation as well as ours, are simply points of intersection in a huge simulation. And so every potential outcome is accounted for, and provision for those outcomes is established by God. And the decree is what is actually printed out. And so that's how it actually works. So God has, and again, that's why prophecy is not looking forward. That's a misconception that people get. Prophecy doesn't look forward. It's a readout from the future. It's simply a readout of the divine decree. So the prophecy is as certain as anything that's already happened. There's no ambiguity there. No tentativeness, there's no improbability. It's a readout from the reality of the matrix. So it's a prophecy is not looking forward and thinking something's going to be. No, it's actually a disclosure backwards from the reality that has occurred. So that's the way you should view prophecy. So it's not in any way non-deterministic. It's deterministic. It's already been done. It's happened in the computer, if you will. We just haven't got to the printout point yet. The word baptized means identification. In this case, it's a water baptism, and we have a ritual identification, in this case, of John's baptism. It represents the kingdom. And we're going to see in a minute, we'll probably get there tonight, where the baptism for Jesus, he comes along and he's baptized by John. But in Jesus' case, it's not the kingdom, but rather of the mission, his unique mission. That was the point of decision, or one of the points of decision that was made for him, because it was subsequent to that that he's actually announced on the scene and he begins his ministry. The baptism meant that they were being identified with the eternal kingdom and Jesus as the eternal king. Coming out of the water was a picture of the new life that is maintained by confession to God alone. The imperfect tense tells us that there was a constant stream of new converts who were being baptized. The Greek word translated being baptized is the passive voice, and it means the converts received the action of the verb. They received baptism as a testimony of their salvation. They weren't saved by baptism, but they received baptism by him, that is John the baptizer, as a testimony. The Greek preposition translated by is hypo, that means under the authority of. So they recognize the authority of John. And where did John's authority come from? The Word. Remember, all authority ultimately comes from the Word. So that was how they recognized his authority. In other words, they recognized John as a true messenger of God. There's your word, he was the messenger. but the result that they submitted to the ritual because they believed his message. So it was an indication of a reality that had already been completed in their thinking where they were saved. And then the ritual was performed. And again, it's the same exact way it would be today in a place, in a church or a denomination that would practice water baptism. Not that it's necessary, it's redundant. But if you do, it's simply an outward expression of an inward reality that's already finished. Because the only baptism that's real in that context is today, spirit baptism, as we'll see when we get there. At the same time, over in Herod's temple, there was a continuous function of ritual. So they were meticulously keeping the Old Testament ritual, the Levitical ritual. They were continuously offering the sacrifices that all pointed to Jesus Christ. The Levitical priesthood was meticulously practicing the rituals. What's ironic here is all the rituals point to the person of Christ whom they reject. Now that's what's really ironic. That the rituals had lost their meaning because religion had taken over, and they were often performed in unbelief. So there was no correlation to the ritual to Jesus Christ in the thinking of the unbelieving participants. So it was meaningless, and therefore a waste of time, of resources, and effort. And so that's so much of what religion does even today in Christendom. People get caught up in the ritual, and they completely disconnect from the reality. And the ritual is meaningless without the reality. You're wasting your time. So, for example, people that go to church on Sunday because they go to church on Sunday have lost the point. Don't waste your time. Go play golf. Or more, better, connect the ritual to the reality and go. That would be the better choice. But if you don't have any connection there, it's a waste of time. It's just ridiculous. Well, and at this point, within the Jewish system, it had been taken over by the ritual. Which is why Jesus, we'll get to this later, a few chapters from now, chides them about teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. He says, in vain you worship me. In vain. For no reason. So they're going through all the motions. They're doing all the stuff. They're spending all the money. They're taking all the time. And yet it's all for nothing. It's vanity. It's a waste of time. And he tells them straight out it's all a waste of time. They don't want to hear, of course, because they're locked into the ritual. But we got to be careful that we don't do the same. This means that the baptism is also a means of declaring their separation from religion. No one can be effective in the service of the Lord and at the same time be under the legalism of religion. And the reason for that is your motivation is wrong. See, in the spiritual life, in the relationship with God, the right thing has to be done in the right way for the right reasons at the right time. And the problem with legalism is it puts you under a curse. The curse is that if you think, because you've got things out of order, and we're going to talk about that in a minute when we get there, related to the baptism of the Spirit. With God, the position, our position in Christ and the irrevocability of our relationship with God is established first. And then everything else flows from that in grace. Whereas with religion, you are trying to acquire and maintain something that you think you don't have. And if you're an unbeliever, of course, you don't have it. But as a believer, you do. So it flips it all around. So your motivation is fear rather than love. Your function is works rather than grace. So that's the problem with legalism and religion. It flips it so that your motivation is wrong. And of course, does that mean? That means at best, your function in legalism is human good and dead works. At best. That means if it's a right thing, it's done in the wrong way. And that's terrible to be in that situation. Here you spend all this time and effort, and it's wasted. And of course, that's what the Jews were doing at the time. And that's what a lot of believers do too today, unfortunately. In the Jordan River indicates that this was an immersion. The word to baptize means to immerse for the purpose of identification. So this shows us that there is no question as to the mode of baptism when ritual baptism is practiced. So we have, there's some dissension within the within Christendom, among believers, well, among those who are in charge of denominations, let's put it that way. Let's hope they're believers, who questioned what the mode of baptism might be. Well, this defines what it would be were it to be practiced. Confessing their sins is the second post-salvation experience. It's exactly the same as 1 John 1:9, and we could go back to Psalms to see it as well. Confession to God is exclusively a post-salvation experience. So, unbelievers don't confess sin. They got no reason to. And they don't know what sin is to begin with. Most believers hardly have an idea what sin is most of the time. So, unbelievers don't have a prayer of knowing what sin is. So, the confession is a post-salvation experience, exclusively. Whereas baptism is a, well, spirit baptism in the church age is the baptism that occurs at salvation. That's how you are transferred out of darkness, or how anyone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God has eternal life, anyone who has that faith, is transferred out of darkness into his marvelous light. So once you're in the spiritual life, then confession comes into play. And of course, that only has to do with an instantaneous adjustment to the integrity of God. That's it. Nothing more. You can define it. You can adjust different ways. This is a way. Again, evaluate yourself and make the appropriate choice. Same principle. You've adjusted at that point. The present tense of the Greek word exomalego, translated confessing, indicates that this was a post-salvation experience and was not in any way identified with their salvation. That's the other thing we have to understand here. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works. That's something we can never, ever forget. And the point of our situation is for us to come to know what that is and to parlay, then, what God has given us in salvation into our experience. Now, whether we do that or not is up to us. There will be blessings in eternity, and there's blessings in time associated with that. But your salvation is not at all at risk in the process, which either way you go. That's not a function of salvation. Salvation is faith alone. That's it. Faith alone. The present tense indicates linear action to demonstrate to us that after we are saved, we're going to sin many times. And every time we sin, our only hope on the basis of recovery is to change the thinking that involves our recognizing and acknowledging sin. So you have to adjust to that. That's when Paul again says, evaluate yourself. And the context of Paul's discussion is the Lord's table, because you don't want to take the Lord's table out of fellowship. Unbelievers don't even take the Lord's table. Well, they shouldn't anyway. It's blasphemy. They aren't in a position to even take it. If they take it, it's only ritual. It's a waste of time. So it's useless. But for the believer, the issue is to be in a relationship with God. In other words, to be listening to the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God. Verse 6, Mark 1:6. John wore garments made of camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. John's clothing was very rough. It was made from a thick, heavy cloth woven from camel's hair. It was a heavy sackcloth that a very poor person would wear. It was similar to the type of clothing that Elijah wore in 2 Kings 1:8, where he says he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And it wasn't so much that he was a hairy man as it was that he wore a hairy garment. It was also worn by other prophets. This was a classic garment for a prophet. Zechariah 13:4 says, "And he will also come about in that day. The prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on the hairy robe in order to deceive." So the hairy robe was a indication to the people of this individual's function. In other words, it was a garb that identified the individual as a prophet. Now, net note here, 6 addresses this. So it wouldn't necessarily be only the prophets of God wearing such a robe. The prophets of Baal would also. And of course, they're in the process. They're attempting to communicate other information, obviously. But this was not exclusive to God's prophets. So this is the kind of a robe that they wore. It says the hairy garment of a prophet was the rough clothing of Elijah, which we saw. Elijah and John the Baptizer. Yet alone it suggests something of beauty and honor. So the issue here was that they wore a different type of clothing that specifically identified them and in their role. So that's what John was conforming to this protocol. So it wasn't like it was not something nice necessarily, but it was a heavy, rough garment as compared, as we'll see, to the garments that the Pharisees and the scribes wore, which were the antithesis of that. And he ate locusts and wild honey. Now we're having an issue over there right now with locusts. Well, dinner served. When you say, what's for dinner over here? You might say, beef over there. It could be locusts. How about that? Locusts and wild honey were a common diet for poor people in the desert regions, and locusts are listed in Leviticus 11:22 among the clean foods that God had approved for the Israelites to eat. Remember, the Israelites had dietary restrictions. They had their rules about how they ate animals that had cleft hooves and chewed the cud. So that means they would eat a goat or a sheep, but not a horse or a pig. Okay. Now, those restrictions don't apply to the church. They applied to Israel. There's rules for fish, fins and scales. They wouldn't eat shellfish. Okay. There was rules for bugs. Here we got some. These are the items you may eat, the locust of its kinds and the devastating locust. So those ones that are swarming over there right now, they can eat them. And the its kinds and the cricket. And its kinds, and the grasshopper, and its kinds. But all other winged insects which are four-footed are detestable to you. So these were the bugs they were allowed to eat. Obviously that wouldn't be your first thing on your list, but hey, if you're hungry, it works. We see from this that John's lifestyle was in stark contrast to that of the religious leaders in Jerusalem who lived in ease and luxury. While his clothing and diet were indicative of someone who lived in the desert, they also depicted him in his role as God's prophet. So we saw that. So he was wearing the appropriate garb. His clothes were very simple and rough in contrast to that of the Pharisees, who wore white robes with gold trim. So they wore very fancy clothes. And Jesus, we'll see that when we get further into the gospel. And Jesus interfaces with them. We see from this that there is nothing in John's personality, dress or appearance, social background, education that demanded a hearing from the people. John was a man who was simply a channel for God's power and God's message. And of course, God's communicators are always like that. It's not the man, it's the message. It's something we're constantly referencing because the individual is simply a channel. The power is in the word, the data. And in essence, that's what it gets down to for us personally. The more of the doctrine or the word that's in our souls that we can personally apply, the more powerful we are. So the power is transferred to the individual by simple positive volition. And the communicator is not an issue, which means what? You aren't leaning on anybody. You know, so many people think that the pastor or the teacher has a greater relationship with God than they do. Well, that's contrary to the word. The pastor has simply a different function. They have a different role, a different spiritual gift. Their job is to communicate the word. It doesn't give them any more of a relationship with God than anyone else. See, that's the differentiation between the person's identity, and that's the thing we really have to understand. Identity versus function. And we're going to talk about that here in a bit when we get to the baptism of the Spirit again. It comes up in the next verse or so. Because the issue is identity. You know, women chafe at the idea that the Bible clearly states that women aren't pastors. And they say, well, we can do that too. Well, sure, they can teach, but they don't have the spiritual gift. The Bible says so. But that's not the big job. The big job is priest. And guess who's a priest? Everybody. Every believer is a priest. And that's the definition of one who relates with God. So the big jobs are universal in the church. That's where we have the universality of the church and the equality within the church, the only place equality exists. And so what's important is equal, if people really understand what's going on. And it's not the person, it's the message, the doctrine. And that's what we have to hold to. So John was a perfect communicator because he completely fulfilled the role and prioritized Jesus Christ and the doctrine. John was apparently operating under the law of supreme sacrifice. It was God's will for him to be in the desert, where it is much more primitive than even the countryside. Although as a son of a priest, he most likely grew up in the city. And we saw how he was in one of the lines of the priesthood who served. In fact, we know that his father did serve. Remember, he was struck. He was serving, and he was struck deaf or dumb. Not deaf, but dumb. And it wasn't until John was born that he was able to talk. Zacharias. Elizabeth was John's mother. And we saw how they were both in the line of Aaron. She didn't have to be, but he did to function in that role. She had to be of the tribe of Israel, of the tribes of Israel. But it turns out in that case, not only was he in the line of Aaron, but she was also a daughter of Aaron, as we saw already. So in addition to being a Levitical priest, John was also a Nazarene. Nazarite. Get those two words messed up. Big difference. Nazarite. Jesus was a Nazarene. He was not a Nazarite. We'll talk about that later. We'll talk about what a Nazarite is now. And I can't say this for certain, but I do believe that the probability is that the church represents him as a Nazarite, and that's why they put long hair on him. Jesus, that is. But he wasn't a Nazarite. But John was. We'll see with that here in a minute. Nazarites took a vow to live under the principle of supreme sacrifice and dedicated their lives to serving God. Numbers 6, 2-21 discusses this whole thing. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but a couple of verses will come to view. Verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vows of a Nazarite to dedicate himself to the Lord. And it goes on with this whole list of things that he has to separate himself from or herself from in order to function. And I'll reference verse 5 in the context of the hair. In all the days of his vow, his separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled, for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let his locks of hair on his head grow long. So the classic individual we bring into view is Samson, who was a Nazarite. And guess what happened when his hair was cut by his lady friend, or her friends came in and cut it. Delilah, remember her? Cut his hair, and that's when they were able to take him down. As long as he didn't have his hair cut. She kept nagging him. You know, what's the source of your strength? And he would lie. And they would do what? They would wrap him in new ropes, or they would do this and do that. And every time she was, of course, trying to turn him over to the Greek sea peoples, Philistines. And, of course, he would tear off the restraints and kill them all. And he kept doing this, and finally her nagging became successful, and they cut his hair, and guess what? He was taken captive, and they put his eyes out. So he couldn't, and he had him running in a circle like an animal, you know, grinding grain. That was where he was. But he ends up, in the end, of course, at a temple of the Philistines. And by then his hair had grown back, and he asked one more prayer. He asked the servant guy that was carrying him around, leading him around, because remember, his eyes were put out, to put him in the center of the temple against the beams that held it up. He makes one prayer to God that God would honor, ask him that he would honor his prayer, and he pushed the beams out and killed more in his last act than he did throughout his entire life. That's the Nazarite. That's the example. So he was one who was given to serve God, and John was similarly designated. Now, this wasn't something that would last your whole life necessarily. It was something that you would do for a period of time. In Samson's case, it was his whole life. But in John's case, it may or may not have been. Mark 1, verses 7 to 8. And he kept preaching, or kept on preaching. The Greek word translated preaching is the imperfect. Again, here's another imperfect, which means he keeps on. Imperfect passive indicative of eklervesen. That means to kept on announcing or proclaiming with the objective of persuading and warning. Saying, so this is what his preaching entailed or involved or taught, communicated, better word. After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and tie the thongs of his sandals. I baptize with you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And a parallel passage in Matthew 3 says Holy Spirit and with fire. We're not going to talk about the fire except in passing, because that's not in our verse or in our context of our book. But just as an aside, and to bring it into view, this has to do with the launching of the dispensations. The baptism of the Holy Spirit launches the church age. The baptism of fire, which we're not going to discuss, except for just now, launches the millennium. So these are two baptisms that the Lord is responsible for, two real baptisms. Not ritual, but real. So the one in our view, it's in our context, in Mark, is Holy Spirit. And that's the one that's relevant to us specifically as members of the church age. So again, John states that it's simply the one announcing the arrival of the one who is greater. And he describes himself as being unfit to even untie the strap of his sandals. This is a reference to the work of a slave. When a guest came into a house, and John is using this statement to describe how great the one he is announcing is compared with himself. And at this point, Jesus hasn't even been identified as the one he is heralding. We'll see that in a bit. It comes down to the next verse or so. So he's still simply heralding the Messiah generically. Verse 8 identifies John's baptism as a ritual baptism. The Greek word baptisma is an aorist tense, and we've seen this already. Active indicative, indicating that he's speaking to those whom he's already baptized. The aorist tells us it's a past tense. Remember, the Greek word baptisma is transliterated into the Greek English and means to be identified with something. We've studied that already. When John baptized, he used water, and the water represented the kingdom of God and the kingdom of believers, in his case. All these people who were already saved by faith alone and Messiah alone were taken to the water and put into the water to indicate that they were identified with the king and the kingdom that John was proclaiming in his message, and this was their visible testimony. So it was an outward indication of an inward reality, just as it would be today if one were to practice water baptism. But when the king himself comes, the king is the kingdom, and therefore the water will not represent the kingdom after the king comes. So here we see a transition from as far as what the baptism, which remember, baptism means identification, represents. In the case of the people, they were being identified with the Messiah and the Messiah's kingdom. When the Messiah shows up, we'll see that the Messiah is being identified with God's plan for his life. So it's different. So when the king himself comes, that's Jesus, as we'll see, the king is the kingdom, and therefore the water will not represent the kingdom. After the king comes, John himself did the baptizing, because after the king comes. John himself did the baptizing because, as far as we know, he had no assistance. So the Bible does not reveal that anyone else did the baptizing. Anyone except for John. It's interesting to note that Jesus did not perform water baptism. So there's no indication in Scripture that he did water baptism. We would think if he did, it would be written down. John, obviously, is big time. He's called the baptizer, so he was. Jesus, on the other hand, we got all the data on him. Four books talk about it. And nothing. Zero. So we'll see that Jesus was baptized by John, but he himself did not baptize. Well, he didn't baptize with water. Like I said, we'll see how he does baptize. But it's not with water, it's with the Holy Spirit. And Matthew says with fire, and I just talked about how that plays. But we'll see how it plays with the Holy Spirit, because that's what's relevant to our context and to us personally. So it would appear that John's ministry and baptism was absolutely unique. And the Bible does not indicate that anyone else performed the act of water baptism again until after the church age began. And of course, that's when Peter does it, and the other disciples, or apostles. So as far as we can tell, in Acts chapter 2, Peter and the apostles performed acts of water baptism on the day of Pentecost. And of course, that's the day the church began. And again, this was a ritual for identification purposes only. So they were explaining the doctrine and utilizing baptism in that methodology. And of course, what's being here explains through the baptism in the case of Peter and the disciples. Ritual baptism is retroactive and current positional truth. And we're going to talk about that. That's what's represented. The reality, though, is what's going on in the spirit baptism. So it was only for identification. It was only ritual. And it was a confirmation of a reality that had already been established by means of the Spirit. So the Bible does not record water baptism being performed by anyone except John after John died. And no baptisms were recorded again to the apostles baptized on the day of Pentecost. This means that the baptism was a special function of John the Baptizer as the herald of the king. So this was his unique function that he used as the forerunner, as the one who came ahead of the Messiah. John only baptized those he was convinced had personally accepted Messiah and Savior. He was only addressing himself to believers when he said, "I make a habit of baptizing for you." So this wasn't something that he just generically did per se. The people who he baptized had to have believed. This was apparently the way that God would make it possible for the herald and the king to come into contact. There has to be a basis of contact, and the herald will contact the king when the king offers himself as a candidate for baptism. And we're going to see that John doesn't want to do it, because he recognizes him for what he is, and he doesn't feel that he's qualified. But Jesus insists. And at first the herald refused because he was accustomed to baptizing converts. But it will be shown to him that the water can represent identification to more than the kingdom of God, because it can also represent the identification with the plan of God. And that's what happens with Jesus. He's identifying himself with the one as the one who will fulfill the will of the Father. And of course that's when the dove comes down and lands on him. Christ is not a sinner who has been saved. He is not a convert, so in his case, the water will represent the plan of God the Father for his work in his unglorified humanity. So when Jesus goes into the water, his baptism is unique, and no one will ever follow him in baptism. So that was the transitional point, and that's basically where the context of John's presentation of he must increase and I must decrease. See, up until that point, Jesus hadn't been revealed, but at that point he was. And so from that point forward, John's ministry decreased rapidly, and he was not too long after that killed. He was beheaded by Herod, or at the behest of Herod, I should say. Herod didn't do it personally. God used this as a means of bringing Jesus Christ in his humanity to the point of decision before he began his ministry, as a confirmation that he would fulfill the Father's will. And of course, that was the whole mission of the Lord. The plan of the Father is the cross. The will of the Father for the humanity of Christ is the cross. Remember, Jesus had multiple missions. He was sent to present himself to Israel as their Messiah. That was his mission to them. But he also simultaneously had the mission of Savior. That was his mission for God. Because by means of Christ that God reconciled the world to him, because it was through Jesus Christ that God was satisfied or propitiated with the work. That's where the great exchange occurs. So it was the critical component in this whole process was salvation. Messiah, yes, Messiah, no. Well, it would have been advantageous for the Jews to have accepted him. They would have been in a much better position. However, the critical one, the mission that could not be failed, was Savior. And of course, he wasn't failed, as we'll see. So the plan of the Father is the cross, the will of the Father for the humanity of Christ is the cross, and when Jesus goes into the water to be baptized, in effect, he is saying that he will go to the cross, that he will die for the sins of the world, that he will fulfill the plan of the Father because he did not come to do his own will, but rather to do his Father's will. And of course, this is one of the things that Satan tempts him, or attempts to pull him off course with. That's where the tempting comes in. Because Satan attempts to convey to him things that he can only acquire through the cross, and thereby tempting him not to go through the cross. Because remember, Satan's whole agenda was ultimately to keep him from the cross. That was, because Satan understood that if he were to get to the cross, Satan was toast. Pretty much. I mean, he really doesn't admit it. He's so locked into his negative volition that he won't ever admit that he's been beat until he's forced to. But nonetheless, so he won't ever stop crying. But strategically, and that's why we call the cross the strategic victory, he was defeated at the cross. This is why the word's not in Luke and Mark, but it's in John. That's why the Lord spoke to Telestai, the last word before he gave up his life. He laid down his life. Remember, he said, I will lay my life down, and I will take it up again. So again, we go back to the principle that Jesus was not killed by the people. He was functioning under the will of the Father. And he terminated his life when he was finished with that work, which occurred again after the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. All of this is involved in the baptism of Jesus. But in the meantime, John is baptizing his converts as a testimony and as a principle that there will be very little ritual left for the church age. The only ritual that was left to us is the Lord's table and for a short while, water baptism. Although, again, it's still practiced today. And, again, there's nothing wrong with it, per se. It's just that it's redundant. And if you want to practice it, that's fine. But the effective baptism is spirit baptism. This, however, doesn't prevent religion from using a lot of ritual, all of which is totally meaningless because ritual is no longer the means that is used to approach God. John 4:23-24, passage we reference off and on. This is the Lord speaking to the woman at the well, where he says, this is a shocking exchange between him. First of all, he was talking to a woman, we wouldn't think any of that today, but in the time the Bible was written, in the time of Jesus' life on this planet, that was unheard of for someone in his position to do. And not only that, she was a Samaritan, which the Jews despised. So he was, but this woman was a believer. So that trumped everything. That's the thing. This woman was a believer. And not only was that, she witnessed her entire town and they all became believers. So this is one of those situations where Jesus was conveying doctrine to positive volition outside of his mission. Extremely rare event that happened. So again, when Christ saw positive volition, it's the principle, when there's positive volition, God sends the information. We talked about that with Jonah. Positive volition existed in Assyria. God sent Jonah, even though Jonah didn't want to go. God basically forced Jonah to go. He delivered him to a sea monster, or a whale, or whatever they call it. Whatever, it's a big fish. So here, the Lord is conveying doctrine to this woman. And this woman was precocious, because she understood things that the Jews didn't get. And he says, there's an hour coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. There's the big words, baby. Big words. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, she doesn't really get this yet, that he's speaking of the church age, and of course, what happens there? no Jew, no Greek, no bond, nor free, no male or female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's talking about. So the ritual that both the Samaritans had, which was wrong, and the ritual that the Jews had, which was right, except for the legalism, was passé. It was going to be completely, for the most part, gone. In fact, it was. We're left with what today? For all practical purposes, the only legitimate ritual that's left is the Lord's table. So this is a book message of the entire book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:1 speaks of this. It says, the law had a shadow of the good things to come, but it was not the reality. In the church age, we no longer deal with shadows. We deal with reality. So we'll pick up here next time with this discussion and continue with our verse-by-verse study. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibilities in life, and how we were to relate to you through grace and faith alone, not of works. And recognize that our spiritual life is exactly as we receive salvation, by grace and through faith alone. And that is all made possible because of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross that satisfied you and provided reconciliation between you and us. The challenge simply is for us to function in that reality by adjusting to your plan by believing in Jesus Christ and his word. So help us to apply the information we have here and to live in the freedom you've given to us, and bring us back safely next time. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.